You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're going to be in Jonah chapter 3 today. This last couple weeks has been heavy. It's been tough. There's been heavy headlines on the news, devastating headlines. We see sadness and we've seen loss and we've seen despair across the country, across the world. And with every news cycle, there's this inclination in us to perceive that things are getting worse. Right? How many of us feel that? That things just appear to be getting worse. Every day there's more and more sadness amplified. It's broadcast. The hurt, the destruction, the wickedness, the evil, we all feel it. And what we see over and over again on the news and streamed on the internet, what we see tempts us to despair. That we will not see God working, moving, redeeming in this world, right? We have this feeling, this despair in us that God is not working or that he will not work. That it seems unlikely that God will move, that revival will come now. That's something that God did in the past. Not something that he does would do today. But you know, God does those things in the most unlikely times. That's what he did once before to a people, to a city, when King Josiah, right? Remember that story in the Old Testament? An unlikely time. Nobody expected that to happen. Josiah was called by God and found the word of God. In rubble, he finds it. And he's miraculously saved and called to lead people into repentance. Lead a whole nation into repentance. The whole nation began to destroy those pagan idols, and he set up the temple that worship could be reestablished, that people could find peace and holiness with God. It was unlikely. Nobody expected this because generations upon generation for hundreds of years, wickedness was about the land. That's all they could see. But that's how God works. And he did it again in the Reformation when the Catholic Church, it's at the Dark Ages, and there's this wickedness, and revival came. God moved again and God changed things in Scotland in the 17th century. He did it again in America in the 18th century. Revival came. And you know he can do it again here. But the question I have in this most unlikely time is, do you think he will? Do you believe that God can? Now, revival by definition is an extraordinary work of God. We got to remember that. It's God who causes revival. We don't have anything as part of the cause of it. Each and every time revival has come, it's come by the sovereign hand of God. We can't design revival. We can't plan revival. I know a lot of churches think you can. They can put it on their church sign at 10 o'clock Wednesday night, revival services start. That's not how God works. Revival is a gift from the throne of God, interrupting our programs. And the Holy Spirit blows like wind, unpredictably, mysteriously, uncontrollably, wherever he pleases. So we can't announce him in advance. We can't, but the only thing we can do is pray. Right? We can pray. We can pray that his Holy Spirit, the wind of his Holy Spirit, will blow once again upon us. You see, we're his church. Believers. In all places and all times are called to be his church. And we're called to pray like that. We're not called to be in despair. Or to be lethargic. Or to be apathetic. The church, the people are called to act or believe, not act or believe like the world's going to hell. You understand that, right? The church is not called to believe that the world is going to hell. So let's just wait this out. Because God is coming back again, so we're just going to wait this thing out. Now, Scripture's clear. Isaiah 64, 1 through 3. This is what Isaiah, the prophet, says. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when... I don't see the text here. Twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. I'm sorry about that. Come down and make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. So you see, his people pray for revival. The people of God believe that God can revive. God's able to rend the heavens and come down with unexpected demonstrations of his power. The people of God believe that God's able to reinvigorate us. That's what Jeff read for us in Psalm 85. The people of God believe that God's able to heal us. The prophet Hosea says that in the 14th chapter of his book. The people of God believe that God's able to pour out his spirit upon us. Joel chapter 2. You see, the people of God believe God is able to cause a miraculous revival to happen throughout the land. And so we pray. And if God chooses to act and move on us with this great awakening, like he's done in the past, it's our desire that his church, his people welcome it, and we give ourselves over to it, right? To his Spirit's moving. And you know the biblical vision of a reviving God, when you see it in text of Scripture, it's breathtaking. And our desire is that God's Spirit would act. But listen, may we yield to no other spirit or expose ourselves to deception. That's why we need discernment that only the Bible can give us, to tell us the difference between what's valuable and what's cheap. Where is real revival happening? We need to know that. And so if we accept the authority of Scripture, which I believe we do, we have to enlarge. We have to make our concept of what God can do for us bigger. And the Bible refuses to give us aid or to comfort the impulse that would be within us to strangle true revival. There's that response in us too, is that when we see that happening, we want to control it somehow. So his word challenges us to get rid of all of our small ideas of God and think bigger and bolder thoughts of him than we've ever dared to think before. So let's read the word of God together. Jonah chapter 3. And examine this biblical example of revival. This has got to be one of the most clear, the most astonishing, the most miraculous acts of revival that's in Scripture. It's simply amazing. So I'm asking that we read this with hope in our heart, even if with an expectation that God will do this. Because I believe he can. By his Spirit and through his word, and if his people will submit. So here now as I read the word of the Lord. Jonah chapter 3. Starting with verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. "By the decree of the king of his nobles, let neither man nor beast, nor herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We receive it now with empty hands. God, I ask that you would fill our hearts with your spirit, with your word. May your spirit come and teach and instruct. Give me the words to say, Father. I don't have the strength or the power in myself. I humbly pray that you would come and be the great teacher today. May you open hearts, ears, and eyes to see your glory, and see your grace, and see your love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So now we're in the third week of this series, and we've been studying this for a while. And just a little background, I know everyone has been here, but I want to get us up to speed exactly where we are in this book. Jonah was running from God. He was called by God to go to Nineveh in the first chapter. We remember that. He didn't like his assignment, and he ran away. He tried to go as far as he could, so he went over to Tarshish, as far away from Nineveh that he could go. He did that because he hated Nineveh, and he hated the people in it, and he hated that God was going to save them. And what he wished for Nineveh, all his heart's desire for Nineveh, was that they would experience the wrath of God, not the mercy of God. That was reserved for him and his people. And so he ran, and he rebelled against God, and he tried to sail as far away as he could, and the truth is, God wouldn't let him. God wouldn't let him go, and so God's the one who acted. God's the one who moved. God wouldn't let Jonah run out of his arms. God had Jonah. And so he hurled a killer storm in his path of the ship that Jonah was in, and Jonah tells the sailors to throw him overboard because of the storm and because of him. And then God, in his amazing grace, provides this fish we saw in last week in chapter 2 to swallow Jonah up and envelop him in his grace and drive him actually to the end of himself, to his knees in prayer. And that's where we were last week, right? Chapter 2 is that great prayer of Jonah in the belly of the fish or whale, whatever you like to interpret it as. And this is actually where I'm going to begin my first point in this sermon. Because today's text picks up in the flow of that narrative in chapter 3. Where we're going to see is 7 marks of biblical revival. So we're going to have 7 points today, 7 marks of biblical revival. And biblical revival, the first mark of it is it's preceded by prayer. Biblical revival is preceded, means it comes before. Prayer comes before it. It's preceded by a desperate cry of God's people for help. Jonah was brought to an end of himself. He's called by God. He's called to be an ambassador for God. And suddenly he's found himself completely dependent upon God to act. He's in a moment of prayer and a moment of desperation. As he prays, desperately prays, he remembers God's past work. That's what I was saying in my introductions. You see, we're desperate for God to revive. And so we pray, we look to how God has acted in the past, and we know God is able. And so at the very end of chapter 2, Jonah has this great exclamation point, this phrase that he says, that salvation belongs to the Lord. He's seen God save before. He knows God can do it again. Jonah's recognizing that God will act and save sinners from their death. And that's all recorded for us in chapter 2. That a man is chosen by God, saved by God, humbled before God. And now he's desperately crying out, remembering that, declaring that God's the one who has the right to save whom he's going to save. So that's the first mark. The first mark of revival is it's preceded by prayer. The second mark of biblical revival is marked by pure grace as the center theme. Pure grace is the center theme in his people's lives. Look at what the first verse of chapter 3 says. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. You see, Jonah got a second chance. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Those are critical words. Jonah got a second chance. Are you amazed by that? Do you take that for granted? Not everyone in the Bible gets a second chance. I know when preachers preach on this text, I read several commentaries on it over the weekend. We like to say that God's a God of a second chance, and I believe he is. I'm not minimizing that truth. But that's not always the case. Because in the Bible, not everyone got it. Not everyone got a second chance. The fact that Jonah got a second chance doesn't always mean that everyone will get a second chance when they disobey what God has for them. Because when we read the story and we come to the conclusion that God is the God of a second chance, always gives second chances, we can come to the conclusion that it doesn't matter whether I obey the first time or not, because I'll always get a second chance. But don't presume upon God's grace. Grace is unmerited. It's a gift. You don't expect gifts. God is gracious and he's merciful. That's truth we can hold on to. That's truth that the gospel is based on. God's always welcome prodigals. That's not going to change. The light's always on in the Father's house, the prodigal story, right? Father always comes out running. But listen, Scripture shows us that second chances aren't guaranteed once we've disobeyed God on certain matters that he has for us the first time. What I mean by that, especially true for those who are in the household of faith. Ask Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Lot's wife in Genesis chapter 19. King Saul. When Saul disobeyed the Lord's guidelines for defeating the Amalekites, remember that story? And then Samuel came to him and brought him a very blistering response. This is what Samuel tells him in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 22 to 23. Samuel's telling him that to disobey is rebellion, and it's presumption, and it's as bad as idolatry. This is literally the words of Samuel here. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul didn't get a second chance. But Jonah did. Jonah didn't deserve a second chance. a second opportunity, but thankfully and mercifully, God gave him one. He demonstrated to Jonah grace upon grace. And by giving Jonah life when he was all but dead, he gave Jonah life. Just that enough was God's grace. But listen to what he did. He renewed his call on Jonah. He didn't just merely save him from death. He renewed his call. He gave him a commission again. That Jonah would be an ambassador of God's grace to people. See, what this tells me is God doesn't hold grudges. He's the God who abundantly pardons sinners when they come to him. And that's a stark difference between what we know from God from the way the whole world operates, isn't it? Everyone and everything in this world that you might give yourself to and entrust your heart to will eventually hold a grudge. At some level, in some way, your sins in this world are counted against you. But when God restores you, the way the Lord restored Jonah, your sins are not counted against you. This is what we see in the text of Scripture. Listen, Psalm 51, David's praying. David, this great psalm after falling with Bathsheba. David prays in Psalm 51, verse 12 and 13, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your willing spirit." And then what does David say next? He says, "Then I will teach your transgressors your ways. Teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." See, that there's a combination between the restoration of David and his commission to teach the amazing grace of God to sinners. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." They'll hear because I've received. I understand what grace is. Again, we see the same thing demonstrated in the life of Peter, right? Peter, after he denied Jesus 3 times. In John chapter 21, we hear the story of the restoration of Peter. Jesus comes to him and asks Peter 3 times, "Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes, I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I love you, Peter." "I'm serious, do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." "Then feed my sheep." You see, that's Peter being restored, understanding who he was, and grace came to him and gave him a commission to once again preach grace. And Peter's not partially restored. He's not penalized. He's not told to pay some penance before. Isn't that an amazing scene in that narrative in John 21? Peter is completely restored. He's complete, and he's given the commission in order to bring a restorative message of the gospel to other broken and fallen sinners. So in order to see the marks of true revival in our church and in our country, we must see pure grace at the center of the lives of the people of God. That has to be the center theme. Third mark of biblical revival is that the people of God are living in prompt obedience. The people of God living in prompt obedience. Let's read chapter 3, verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So the word of God comes to Jonah a second time. Right? And then verse 2, "Arise and go to Nineveh." Verse 3, "So Jonah arose." There's no delay. Right? There's no procrastination. There's no waiting for a more convenient time for Jonah. He hears the word of the Lord, says, "Go." And Jonah immediately goes. He immediately obeyed. There's prompt obedience here. Now, I can only assume that Jonah, previously being in the belly of the whale, felt cut off from God before. You can kind of hear that in the narrative, right? He must be ecstatic to hear God speaking to him again. And promising to tell him, "Jonah, I'm going to tell, not only talking to you now, I'm going to tell you another message to give." I'm going to tell you more. And so it's without delay, Jonah responds. So Jonah's renewed commission, his response to his renewed commission was prompt and it was precise. And this is evidence, I really truly believe, that we saw that heart change of Jonah in chapter 2. We began to see that repentant attitude. Because remember what it was chapter 1, word of the Lord comes, he heads out. Word of the Lord comes the second time in chapter 3, he responds. See, true repentance replaces rebellious attitude towards God's commands with an attitude of humbleness and submission to God. This is really amplified when we compare the two, right? In the first commission, God says in chapter 1, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come out before me." So God tells him, this is what I want you to call out against it. Go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So implied in that text is the message he's supposed to tell them, right? You read that there? He's supposed to tell them that their evil has come up before him. But look at the second commission. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I will tell you. So there's some ambiguity there in the second message. So you see, Jonah is called to respond with universal obedience. To respond to God no matter what God has for him to say and to do. Because really, when we talk about obedience, there's no other kind of obedience. It's either universal obedience or it's disobedience. We often pick and choose where we're going to be obedient, particularly when the Word of God, right? We look through the Word of God, we find those passages that we're comfortable with and we want to obey, and then the other passages that's a little more uncomfortable, so we choose to disobey those. But we think that's okay. Now you see, true biblical revival is marked by universal obedience by the people of God. We sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." That's what we mean, universal obedience. Have your way with me, O Lord. Biblical prayer is, biblical revival is preceded by prayer, with pure grace as the center theme, marked by people living in prompt obedience. And number 4, biblical revival is marked by powerful work of God's Spirit. Look at verses 3 and 4. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. So now why did I read that text? Well, we're reminded here quite clearly of the size of the city, are we not? We're told again in chapter 1, verse 2, the same thing, this great city. Now, why does this size of the city seem to be important in the text? Because this is what we know about cities. Cities throughout all human history have been symbols of big problems. Right? Big sins, filled with lots of people having big hurts, big sorrows. That's why they built walls around cities to protect them, because we got big people trying to attack cities. I mean, cities are symbols, can be big symbols of problems. And for a city to be redeemed, like you're seeing here in this text, to be given life, to be revived, it must be given new life by a greater power than any human effort can bring. No city can be revived by human efforts, no matter how good the intent. And just another point, if you literally read the Hebrew and translated the Hebrew as a literal translation, it actually says Nineveh was a great city to God. Now that's interesting. Nineveh was a great city to God. And when we think of that, we wonder, how is that possible? They didn't believe in God. Quite to the contrary. They didn't know God. They worshipped idols. Nineveh was given over to greed, immorality, violence. They knew nothing about the God of the Bible. All they were known for was their cruelty. They're the Assyrians. We've heard that. And God says, "This city's great to me. He's telling Jonah, this city is great to me. See, the city is in God's heart. He has a passion for the people of the city. He has a love for the people. He has pity, he tells us in chapter 4, for them. You see, this is the problem with living out here sometimes, is we have this disdain for cities. Many of us. And you see, you have to understand, God loves cities because people are in those cities. And it's important to know that because demographers, how do you say that? Demographers? Is that right? Boy, oh boy. Who study movements of people, right? Though that's their job. They study these things. And they tell us that for the first time in history, right now, for the first time in history, more people live in cities than in rural areas. And what I mean by that is when they add up aggregate all of everybody who lives in rural areas, the numbers are far more. You know, like look at Montana and all those pure numbers added up whole across the world are far more, used to be far more in rural areas than in cities. It's the inverse now. There's more people, population-wise, for the first time in thousands of years, rural populations used to outnumber urban population, but that's not true anymore. People in cities outnumber people in rural areas. So, what's your heart for the cities? I mean, if there's more people in the cities that need God's love, we shouldn't have disdain for cities. The power of the gospel, his good news, his empowering spirit, his word, it's all of that active in the lives of believers. That's more powerful than any evil in any city, is it not? There's nothing wrong with the cities of this world that the God of the universe can't redeem. Do you believe that? That there's nothing wrong in the cities of the world that the God of this universe can't redeem. So don't just limit the work of God to rural areas, God's country. Right? God has a heart for the city. So I'm asking you, can you pray for the cities? Can you pray for the people in the cities? That God would come down. They need God to move towards them as we need God to move towards us. So the fifth mark of biblical revival is marked by preaching of God's word in verse 4. This is what Jonah says, or the word of the Lord says. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's a pretty simple message. There's no complication to that message, is there? Simple, it's clear. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Added up to 8 words. 8 words in English. And the original Hebrew, it's 4 words. It's an 8-word sermon. Might be at this point you're wishing I had an 8-word sermon. But, listen, it wasn't up to Jonah to determine what God would tell him, right? Where he would preach and when he would preach and what he would preach. That wasn't up to Jonah. These are God's words. Jonah knows the 40 days, what the 40 days means. In his heart, he understood Old Testament stories. 40 days shows that God means business, whether you're people and you realize that or not, 40 days symbolically in the Bible is it means something. That Nineveh is doomed. And in Jonah's heart, he's thinking, Assyria is finally going to fall. Spurgeon says this as he pictures Jonah's proclamation this way. He says, "He entered the city. Perhaps he stood aghast for a moment at the middle of its at the multitude of its population, at its richness and splendor. But again, he lifted up his sharp, shrill voice. 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' On he went, and the crowd increased around him as he passed through each street. But they heard nothing but solemn monotony. 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' Yet again, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's what they heard. Now, how do we know that these eight words are the very words of God? Because lives are changed. Right? Those eight words go out and lives are changed. A miracle occurs. This is a message of impending judgment. There's nothing more. But God uses His word of judgment to bring people to salvation. He always uses His word to save. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, right? And hearing through the word of Christ. It means God uses His word always. And every time He uses His word, He uses His word to bring things into existence. He brings His church into existence by His word. His word brings life. Nineveh was ripe for awakening. No one knew it. There's nobody around that predicted Nineveh would change. But God was working in their hearts all that time, right? Moving so when these eight words were spoken, they're brought to life. People are brought to repentance. People believed and were saved. And that brings up the sixth biblical mark of biblical revival. Sixth mark of biblical revival is public repentance and transformed lives. Verses 5 through 9. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. So as soon as the people of Nineveh heard the word of God through Jonah, Jonah's bold, uncompromising message, they believed. They didn't believe Jonah. They believed God, the text says. It was God speaking to them. And it was everyone, without exception. They all turned from their sins. And they all turned to God in faith. They were broken to their core, all of them. Verse 5. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, we have to understand what sackcloth and ashes would be, don't we? I mean, there's a little cultural understanding we need to apply there. Well, fasting and sackcloth were outward signs of mourning or grief. Anytime you were grieving, you would put on sackcloth and ashes over your head. And someone wanting to show that they were repentant would wear sackcloth and they would sit in ashes. And sackcloth is, it's like gunny sack, I guess would be the closest thing that we would have. It's actually made of goat hair. But the point of it was somewhat, it was uncomfortable. And they were telling everyone outwardly that my sins have brought this to me. It's a sign of humility. You would take off your whatever robes you had and you would put this on as a sign of your humility. And ashes, what are ashes when you think of something that has been burned over and consumed by fire? That's destruction. That's what sin brings. It's a sign of desolation and ruin. And so you would put them on your head. These were just outward signs of something that God was doing in their hearts, from the greatest to the least. And this is true biblical repentance. Because listen, biblical repentance, true biblical repentance, does not treat sin lightly. They don't make light of their sin here. Nobody's teaching them this way of behaving. This is a powerful work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. True repentance acknowledges the wickedness. True repentance moves you to be filled with sorrow for it. And it turns you to 180 degrees back towards God. You actually see that in the operative words in verse 8, don't you? Verse 8 says, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. You see, turning is the symbol of repentance. And look at in verse 8, this is the leader actually making this proclamation. Isn't that an amazing thing? The king of Nineveh is making this proclamation. This is astonishing. This high and mighty leader, the king of Assyria, king of Nineveh, a politician, humbled. And he knows they're guilty. God's words have moved him personally. This isn't just a proclamation for the king to give to the people that they would behave a certain way. He's personally broken by his sins. Look at his actions. Look at back at verse 6. "He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." He understood his sins before God. And then he leads the whole city to repent at the same time. And it's not just the people, everything, and everything they're connected to. He's saying we must humble ourselves before this God. The penalty of death was upon him. That's the whole imagery that he's saying, that neither let man nor beast nor flock nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. He's saying, you understand, that's what happens when you're dead. And you're going to feel that as you are thirsty and hungry. But let us be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Who knows? God may relent. It's amazing to me that nobody's crying out. It's their fault. The people aren't crying out. It's the king. He's led us this way. The king's not saying, no, it's the people. They need to repent. They brought this on us. No. Everyone's acknowledging it's my fault. They're no longer proud. Pride's gone. That's what true repentance requires. This is a sign of true biblical revival. And like I said before, no one could have predicted this in advance. This was unexpected. 3 days before Jonah showed up, Nineveh was business as usual. The same sins were going on. The same blasphemy. 2 days, the same thing. 1 day, no one had any idea that this was going to happen. On the very day the king woke up in his palace, ready to do whatever was on his schedule. But at the end of the day, he's sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Why? Because the word of the Lord came and revealed the power of God for salvation. When I say no one knew it, I need to be more clear, because God knew. God was acting in these people's hearts. The Holy Spirit was moving in Nineveh in ways unseen, but he was moving, so that when the word of the Lord came, they were called to repentance. I want you to think for a minute about what's happening. I want you to get an image in your head about what's happening. This whole pagan city believed God. The whole pagan city believed God. And it just seems like, it is far more miraculous than a man surviving in a whale. We've never heard or seen anything like this. Matt, the whole city of Minneapolis turned their hearts to God. Los Angeles turned from their sins. All of Hollywood turns to the Lord, from the greatest to the least. New York got on its knees seeking the mercy of God. 8 words. It's unbelievable. And it happened. The greatest revival in history happened because of one sentence of a sermon by a prophet who didn't even really want to be there, who was hoping for their destruction, who was hating the people. But God saved Nineveh from their sins. God saved Jonah, but he saved Nineveh from their sins. So finally, the seventh mark of biblical revival, and final mark of a biblical revival, the fact that a pardon for sinners is proclaimed. Not only do they repent and turn, but their pardon is proclaimed. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they had turned from their evil way, God relented from disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God spared Nineveh. They deserved wrath, right? They deserved justice. Imagine all the people they had hurt throughout the years. The families who had been slaughtered and maimed and taken into slavery. They deserved justice. And what they got was mercy. That's the gospel. They deserved justice and they got mercy. It's amazing grace. Now, the King James word translates this in the sentence that God repents of his action. And I think it can be confusing to some, because some might misunderstand. Because repentance seems to imply to many that you're going to turn from something bad to something better, right? When we repent, that's what we're doing. We're going in the wrong direction, and we repent and go in towards God in the right direction. Well, I think that implies the wrong image if we say God is repenting. That doesn't happen to God. God doesn't change. Right? He doesn't. His character, his attributes are unchanging. He's perfect in every way. James 1:17 tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. So understand, God doesn't change. He will never be something better than he already is and always has been. He's not waiting for a betterment of himself. If he ever did, he was never perfect. If at any point God had to change in time, he was never perfect from eternity past. God's always been perfect. So a better word translated is relenting, because that's what he does. He relents. God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them. God always intended to show mercy once people turn from their evil ways. He intended to show them mercy if they turn. This is a principle throughout Scripture. We can see it in Jeremiah 18. Turn with me to Jeremiah 18, verse 7. At any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, this is the prophet Jeremiah speaking the word of the Lord to his people. At any time, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. God intended that to come about. If they return, I will relent. That's his desire. See, God didn't change. The Ninevites are the ones who changed. Their heart changed. Not God's heart towards the Ninevites. They heard the word of God spoken by Jonah, and they repented and aligned themselves with God, and he responded to the repentance in line with his consistent character. This was God moving by his Spirit with his word in love. He always moves in love. And in that act, he brings people. This is what happens. He brings people under conviction by his word. And when they're under conviction, God then doesn't change his mind. He always wants those who he loves to see him and turn and repent. This is why when we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. His desire is that you would repent. And if you repent, he's gracious. So the marks of a revival is that a pardon for sin is proclaimed. So I gotta say this. God offers that same pardon for you today. For those who will turn. If coming to him is not too far beneath you. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For if they repented at the preaching of Jonah, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You see, today is the day of salvation. You can't presume upon his grace for a second chance. Today is the day of salvation. It's your opportunity to come to him in Christ alone, in his work in your place. He absorbed all the wrath of God in your place. Jeff read for us Psalm 85, verse 10. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and kiss each other. Where does that happen? But at the cross. It happens at the cross. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. He's opened up the way. So the call is to trust him, to turn from where you are back towards him. He offers you a place at his table today. For believers today, this message for you is that revival must start with his church, with his people, repenting in prayer for our sins, praying that God would come down once again. May we turn from our wickedness, our hatred for the cities, and call God to come down and revive our hearts. 2 Chronicles, I'll close with this. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Stand as we sing.